The following message was recorded at the No Regrets Men's Conference. More information about the conference is available at noregretsconference.org. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission.
All right, so male friendships. We're talking about, you know, real brothers. That's the title. In fact, when they gave me the title, I said, well, what do you want me to talk about, real brothers? I could go all sorts of directions with that. And they said, well, how about talking about male friendships? I said, oh, okay, that's what we'll do. So the Bible is clear that friendships are important to God. You can't read the Bible without seeing that. They're part of his design. Crawford said it this morning. God built us to be in community. It's not good for men to be alone. There are over 100 references of friendship in the Bible. Some of the translations even use neighbor as a translation of the word for friend. And so it's obviously on God's agenda. And even though God loves to have a personal, intimate relationship with each one of us, he says he never created us to be lone rangers. Part of his design is for us to be in community, to have relationships. And so if I had to choose a theme verse for this session, I would choose Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And, you know, that's what God's design is that he sometimes wants to use us as his agent into each other's lives. And sometimes, as I use that verse, oftentimes with our prison ministry basketball team, we do a thing, and we talk about this verse all the time. In God's design, if he's going to use us to sharpen one another, it's just like sharpening an axe or whatever for service. But when you're doing that sharpening and the iron hits iron, there's oftentimes sparks. And sometimes we see sparks and we think, we shouldn't have sparks. But that's part of relationships. That's part of being what God wants us to be to each other. We're not all the same. We're different. We can learn from each other. We can sharpen one another by being willing to share. But you can't create sparks if you don't get close enough to have that happen. And so as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, that only happens if we're in close relationship with each other, and that's important. So we're going to start out today by taking a quiz. Probably didn't know you were coming to take a quiz, but you don't. And the last group shouted out the answers. Don't shout out the answers. That can get embarrassing as we get into this. So just, you're going to take it to yourself. You can do it either mentally or write down your answers. It's either yes or no to each one of these. So the first one is this. When things go sour and you really feel lousy, do you have a friend that you can tell? Yes or no? Secondly, do you have a friend you can express any honest thought to without fear of appearing foolish? Question number three, do you have a friend who will let you talk through a problem without giving you advice that will simply be a sounding board rather than an advice giver or a fixer? Number four, will your friend risk your disapproval to suggest that you may be getting off track in your priorities? Number five, do you have a friend who will take the risk to tell you that you are sinning or that you're using poor judgment? Number six, if you had a moral failure, do you know that your friend would stand with you? Number seven, is there a friend with whom you feel you are facing life together, a friend to talk over the struggles of life which are unique to men? Okay, in the last session, somebody asked me, you know, can I count my wife? Well, no. I mean, yes, your wife can be a friend. My wife is probably my best friend. But I can't talk some issues over with her, men-type issues with her, and get the true understanding and whatever that I can with another friend. So that's eight. Do you have a friend you believe you can trust that if you share confidential thoughts, they will stay confidential? Number nine, when you are vulnerable and transparent with your friend, are you convinced that he will not think less of you? And do you meet with a friend weekly or biweekly for fellowship and prayer and possibly accountability? Yes or no? So, even though I grew up in a family of six boys, so I have five brothers, God put me in the curriculum of learning about male friendships early in my life and often, I scored 7 out of 10 out of that test. So if you scored more than 7 out of 10, I'm going to invite you up to lead this seminar. Just kidding. But truly, the point is that I'm not standing up here as a perfect example or a living example or I'm simply sharing some of my thoughts, some of the things I've learned, but really a lot of what I've read and heard from other people to try to help us build this idea of friendships. I mean, friendships are important. The other thing that it would be helpful for you to know is that last year I did this seminar, Male Friendships. And so it's changed just very slightly. The basis of it is the same. But I took the test last year, and I was 7 out of 10 last year. And I tried to work on some things, and I'm still 7 out of 10. Okay? And so that doesn't mean that I'm a complete failure at friendships. It just means that, as you'll see, that it takes time to make a decision to move in that direction and then to actually pull it off. And so I'm still in process of trying to eliminate or add a couple of answers of yes to that list of questions. And so I'm still in process. You know, in my life, I've had friends that are brothers in Christ, and so we share this walk with God together. I have friends that are seekers, that are sort of checking out God. I have friends that are living a lifestyle that I would say is not real pleasing to God. And then I have friends that are actually hostile towards God. And so I have all sorts of friends, and they're at different levels of friendship. We'll talk a little bit about that. And when I look at my life, my outer circle, what I would call acquaintances, is gigantic. And part of the reason it's gigantic is for 18 years I was a pastor here as the sports ministry pastor, but I was here every weekend as part of the pastoral staff. And as you've seen this place filled up today, every weekend it's filled up like this, maybe not quite as full in the chapel, but in the auditorium it's filled like this three times over. And so thousands of people come through this place, and as a pastor, I sometimes was up front praying, leading, you know, the call to worship and things, and so lots and lots of people know me and know me by name. And I know a lot of people's faces, and I know lots of their names too. I mean, my wife used to tell me sometimes when we would go through the whole morning and we needed to get out and get to something else Sunday afternoon, she would say to me, she'd look at me, she said, "We're walking through this lobby and you're not stopping to talk to anybody." Because I knew so many people and so many people knew me. And so my circle of acquaintances, my large circle, is huge. It's gigantic. And I imagine yours is probably pretty big as well. You just think about that. But then I would just say that I could then narrow it down to what I would call my middle circle. In my middle circle, I would take those people that I would be comfortable going to lunch with, that I wouldn't be real nervous if I was going to be in lunch with them, because I would know that we could find some common grounds and some things to talk about, and it would probably be more enjoyable than stressful to be together with them or whatever. And so that circle narrows down more. But then when I get to what I call my inner circle, that circle where some of those questions that we just ask in the test apply, That really gets a lot smaller. And that's that inner circle for me, really honestly, it's changed during my life. There are times when people are there, but then they move away or whatever, it happens, and so it's kind of in constant flow. But that inner circle is really small, but it's really, really important to me. And I think it is to you too. One author calls friends the sunshine of life. I think that's a great description. I mean, as I've gotten older, the sun, and I don't mean God's sun, I mean the sun, the solar sun, has become more and more important to me in terms of my mood in the morning. And I that never was true of me when I was younger. But as I've gotten older, with each passing year, it seems like more and more the gray days sort of bring me down a little bit. In fact, just last week, we finally had a sunny day, and my wife said, "I feel so much better because the sun's shining." And that's true for me, too. Now I'm experiencing that. But that's the picture this author uses about friendship. When we have friends in our life, I mean true friends, it's like bringing sunshine into our life every single day or every single opportunity with them. And I think that's a great picture. So let's look at this whole idea. And we're going to look, first of all, at the benefits of friendship, in case we haven't thought real much about that. The first benefit is that we're not alone in times of need. We're not alone when all of a sudden we hit things like we heard some of the guys on that video testimony, the things that they were hitting in their life. At times like that, we're not alone because we have friends that can step in. In Job chapter 6, verse 14, it says, a despairing man should have the devotion of his friends. When life really gets hard, it's just helpful to have somebody with us. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, and there's a brother, and a brother is born for adversity. And so when life throws a curveball at us, it's helpful to have somebody right there at her side. Ecclesiastes 4:9-10 says this, two are better than one. If one falls down, his friend can help him up, but pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. And Patrick Morley, talking about that those verses, said this, moral failures, spiritual wilderness experiences, broken marriages, blows to our ego, career setbacks, sins, everyone falls down. Who will help us up? Our friend will help if we have one. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. You know, Bob Hettenbach was my best friend in high school. Bob and I did everything together. I mean, we went to, you know, the parties. In fact, he was great because I was an athlete and I had to stay away from those bad parties. And he sort of, well, he was an athlete too, but he sort of liked those parties more than I did. But he was a true friend. When we got to a party and I was nervous about it, or I saw something that I didn't like or we didn't like, he would leave with me, even though he might have wanted to stay. And we would go and do things. We'd play basketball together. We played pool together. We did everything together. I mean, we were best buds. When we graduated from high school, he went to Eau Claire. I went to La Crosse my first year. And we even got together a little bit, not that far. I mean, so we got together a little bit. But then I transferred to Stevens Point, got a little bit farther away. And we sort of started to grow a little distant from each other. And sort of lost track of Bob, didn't know where he was. I knew that he was into some stuff that, you know, I wasn't really into. He started playing pool for money and was kind of making the bar circuit all around Milwaukee and into Chicago, and was really quite the pool player, but I was getting some enemies along the way because of the money he was taking from people, and I just didn't want to be in that realm, and so we sort of distanced ourselves. I mean, I went in the ministry route. He went the pool route. You know, trouble in River City. And I love pool, by the way, but not as good as he is. And so we just got separated. And for a lot of years, I didn't see him. And then I'm coaching basketball at Brookfield Central, have for a long time. We were up at the state tournament, and Madison Memorial was there for a stretch there. They were there every year. And I saw on Madison Memorial's team Bob's younger brother Scott's son, so Bob's nephew, was on the Madison Memorial team. So I had an interest in Madison Memorial, was watching, and so went to the state tournament, saw them sitting on the bench down there, and I saw this guy sitting on the end of their bench. And it looked like it could be an older version of my Bob. And I looked, and I looked, and I looked, and I said, it's got to be. It's just got to be. So I went down and got closer. When I got closer, it was him. When I got there, he acted embarrassed to see me. And I sort of tried to break the ice with a joke. I said, hey, you know, you're sitting here on the end of the bench. Are you the team mascot or something? And he didn't laugh. He just said, well, yeah. I said, well, what do you mean? Tell me about it. He said, well, I have cancer. And they've sort of adopted me as their team uncle because of Scotty playing on the team. And so they're letting me go along for this ride because it might be the last ride I get to go on. So we talked a little bit, you know, and I just said, hey, you know, we ought to stay in contact, whatever. And, you know, I kind of left, and we didn't exchange numbers or anything like that. And then I, you know, grew distant again, lost track of him. But his younger brother, Scott, was involved with us a little bit. He was the strength coach up at Madison, but he formerly coached at Brookfield Central. So we were in contact with him. And so I'd see him once in a while. I figured someday I'll just talk to Scott and get Bob's contact information, get reconnected with him. And he went into remission during that year. And so, you know, sort of great, great sort of ending of the story, or at least great part of the story. A while later, I get a call from Scott. He goes, Bobby's in the hospital. His cancer has returned with a vengeance. And I said, really? Is he up in the Madison area with you? And he goes, no, he's down in Milwaukee. And he's staying with my parents. And I said, really? Just right, right down the street from you. So, you know, I went over. Knocked on the door. He answers. Again, felt he was embarrassed. He was embarrassed about his cancer. I mean, I don't quite understand that, but, you know, I've not been there. So, but he just really was just embarrassed. But we kind of broke the ice and got kind of reconnected and had a great time. We talked about, you know, getting together. I said, hey, let's have lunch next week. And he said, great, let's do that. So we set it up, where we're going to meet and whatever. And I left and that weekend. So that was like on a Thursday or Wednesday or Thursday, and we were going to have lunch next Wednesday or Thursday. Saturday night, I'm on a date with my wife, and I get this call from a number that I didn't know, and I said, you know, I'm not going to take it. I'm on this date, whatever. Well, I get home late at night, and I listen to the messages from Scott. He goes, Ralph, Bobby's in the hospital. They don't think he's going to make it through the weekend. And so I went to visit him, you know, that next day, and I had the privilege of spending the last 4 days of his life with him in the hospital. And we talked about lots of things. We talked about our old times. We laughed about things. And there was one basketball game where I was a starter. He didn't get to play a lot. And so he used to always take on these challenges from his teammates. And one of his teammates challenged him to go to the game with just his warm-up pants on with nothing underneath because he never got off the bench. And so he did that. And so we talked about that story, and here's what happened, because you got to love this, because, well, we go into this game, and one of our starters sprains his ankle within the first minute. And then it's just one of those games where the refs are blowing the whistle constantly, and everybody's in foul trouble, and we end up going into, like, double overtime, and we have literally everybody in our team fouling out to the point where the coach goes, Hettenbach. And Bob goes, what? Just get in. And he looks at the coach and says, I can't. So we laughed about that, and we remembered that, and we thought about all, we had so many good memories. And then we have some serious ones. You know, like he said, you know, you were always the good one. God loved you, and I was always the bad one, and God doesn't love me. I said, Bobby, that's not true. God loves you just as much as he loves me. And he said, oh, no, you know, you've lived such a good life. And I said, Bobby, there are dark parts of my life you know nothing about, but God does, and he still loves me. He loves you, believe me. You know, I had these great conversations with him and literally was able to stay with him and be with him for the last 4 days. What a privilege that was for me, but also for him. But the one thing I thought in that midst of that, is I thought to myself, I hope I have somebody that'll do that for me. And I was fortunate that Scott gave me the call so I could do it, and it was a blessing for me to be with him. But that's what friends do. When you hit hard times, there are friends that are there. So the second value is that true friends can help us to focus. They can help us keep our priorities straight. They can help us stay on track the way we want to live and the kind of man we want to become. Proverbs 27:6 says this, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. And then Proverbs 27:9 says this, the pleasantness of one's friends springs from his earnest counsel. In other words, you know, if somebody takes the chance to wound us, to make us better, that's acceptable if we have that kind of a relationship. So friends can help us stay focused, help us stay on track, shooting straight to us, making sure that we stay on track. No pulling punches, not saying just what we want to hear, but helping us to really focus our life and what we do and how we live. The third value of friendship is true friends help us to sharpen our thinking. Again, that iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That's one aspect to that. We can sharpen each other's thinking about life, about issues, about whatever it is. We can be sounding boards for each other, brainstorming ideas, processing life, whatever it happens to be. One author says it this way, a friend can help us chisel the truth into our thinking. And, you know, as Crawford talked about it this morning, how important the Word of God is. You know, and it is, and God's word is living and active, and he does use his word to work into our lives, but sometimes it helps to have a friend to help us process that and to think about how do I apply that to my life, or am I doing that, and whatever, and that true friends do that for each other. The fourth value, then, is true friends reinforce that they genuinely care. They show up to be there, willing to listen without trying to fix anything, Proverbs 18:24 says, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. You know, I think one of the best biblical illustrations of that is Job's friends. And early on, if you know the story, early on, they were good friends. In Job chapter 2, it talked about when they heard of his situation, they traveled long and hard to get there to be with him, and they were with him for 7 days and seven nights without saying a word to him. They just got there to just to be there for him, to show him he wasn't alone in his struggles. Now it turned a little bit as you read the rest of Job, because then they turned into advisors and counselors, and they started accusing him of, there must be sin in your life, that's why God is allowing this to happen and all that. But they started out well. They just showed up because he was in trouble. And, you know, that's sometimes what we need. Someone has said it this way, often what we need is not wise counsel, but wise empathy. Not words, just compassion. You know, last year as I was preparing this seminar, I was working on it, and as I so oftentimes do, I sort of left it to the last week before I was going to do it, and so I was pulling my thoughts together and trying to put it into this skeleton of the talk, and I get a call from a friend, a good friend of mine, and he said, hey, I don't think I'm going to be coming to No Regrets. I'll be praying for you and your seminar, but I don't think I'm coming because, I just got the divorce papers in the mail. And I was hoping that wasn't going to happen, but it's happened, and I'm just struggling with it. And I just don't think I can be around anybody this weekend. And I said, well, I'll pray for you. You know, that spiritual action. And I meant it. I'll pray for you. And I hung up. And I went back to preparing my talk, and I got to this point. True friends reinforce that they genuinely care. Do I care about what I just heard, or don't I? So I thought, okay, I don't have a lot of time to pull this talk together. I kind of cramped. I've got other commitments. Maybe I could just give him a quick call and just tell him, you know, how I'm feeling about this. And then I thought, well, I didn't. I think the Holy Spirit gave me a jab in the ribs. Get in your car. And I went out and got in my car, and I drove a couple of miles over to his house. And he opens the door, and I said, hey, your news hit me hard, but I'm sure not near as hard as it hits you. Do you want to talk about it? And he said, no, I don't really feel like talking about it. An hour and a half later, as I got in my car to go back home, I had been a friend to him. And he needed to talk, and he wanted to talk. And I didn't have any answers for him. I had tears with him. But that's what friends do. We reinforce to each other that we genuinely care. Even if we don't have answers, even if we can't fix the problem, we really do care, and we'll step in any way that we can. So if there's so many benefits to these friendships, why don't they happen? What are the barriers to male friendships? And there's a couple that I think they're pretty obvious. One is that we have a fragile male ego. You know, we can put on a good act. I think Pete Briscoe said it last year. He said that we tend to pretend our way through life as men. Because we have, you know, we're supposed to be strong. We're supposed to be secure. We're supposed to be confident. We're supposed to be the brave ones. And if we have any crack in our armor, we don't want anybody to see that because we're not so secure. We're not so confident. But we don't want to leave on. And many of us are more insecure at the core of our being than we dare to admit. I read an article not very long ago talking about that, men with their feelings, and it said that a few men are genuinely happy and excited about life, feeling secure about where they are and who they've become and where they're going. But the vast majority of men deal with hidden sadness, anger, fear, and tender feelings that they're ashamed of because they don't think it matches what they're supposed to be as men. And so because of that, we have this frail male ego, like we have to protect it and protect our image. And as Pete says, we pretend our way through. And whenever we do that, we hinder being able to have true relationships and friendships with people because we are just hiding, in a sense. The second barrier, I think, is a fear of rejection. And that is the idea that if you really knew me, you wouldn't like me. That's what I'm afraid of. I mean, if you really knew me, not the mask I put on, not the image I portray, not the public Ralph, but the private Ralph. I mean, if you really knew me at my worst moments with my worst thoughts, you probably wouldn't listen to me. You probably wouldn't like me. And we all sort of live with that fear of rejection. You know, for me, you know, the biggest part of that is that Satan likes to tell me that too, and says that God feels that way about you too, because he knows you. He sees that dark spot. But the truth of the matter is God says that. I do see that dark spot, and I've got a solution for it. Trust me, I love you. In my eyes, you're clean as snow. But I know that if you knew that, you might not like me. And you know what? I want you to like me. I want you to like listening to me. I want you to be my friend. But I'm not going to tell you all those dark things. So the third barrier, I think, then, is also the pace of life and the responsibilities that we have. And our lives are full. And we're living life at a fast pace. And we have, in a lot of cases, we have no margin in our life. There's no more room for one more lunch with a friend. There's no room for anything to go wrong. You know, it's just got to go this way. For years, Linda and I have talked about trying to simplify our lives, removing things so that we can really focus on the things that are most important. And we're successful for short periods of time, sometimes weeks, sometimes months. I think we even went a stretch where we felt like for a whole year we were being good. But then something happens, and all of a sudden life is full again, and we're moving fast again. And I think I know who the culprit is. I think it's me, because I struggle with busyness. I like to be busy, because if you see me being busy, then you think I'm important, and I feel important. Because if I'm busy, I'm wanted, I'm needed, I'm, you know, and so I get busy, and I struggle with what John Ortberg calls hurry sickness, that I need that to sort of feel important and whatever. And he says it this way: busyness leads to hurry, which leads to shallowness in everything, and we end up skimming from the surface. And I find myself fighting that almost on a weekly basis, is that it's so easy to get busy. It's so much harder to slow down and to prioritize and to say no to some things, so that I just sort of stop. Steve Farrar observes it this way. He says, for many of us, there's just no more breathing room in our lives. And overloaded people live in deficit, emotional, spiritual, or relational deficit, because we're just so busy. Another author says it this way: much of our activity these days is nothing more than a cheap anesthetic to deaden the pain of an empty life. And, you know, I think that's true for me at times, because when I take time to sit and think and reflect, there's some pain there. There's some heartache there. There's oftentimes a little bit of regret there. And I don't like to live in those places very much. And so when I don't go there myself, I certainly won't share that with somebody else. And then I live life alone, even if we're sitting in the same room. Now, Mark Buchanan, in his book, The Rest of God, says this: busyness kills the heart. Busyness makes us stop caring about the things that we really do care about. And so there's barriers to this friendship, but we can fight through them. And so that's how I'm going to finish this off, is talk about, well, so how do we build pillars of friendship? Well, I very simply said, to have a friend, you must be a friend. So to have one, you must be one. We've got to be willing to be one, and then we will have friends. You know, wouldn't it be nice if we could just all jump in our cars and drive down to Brookfield Square and go into the friendship shop and put a couple bucks on the counter and buy ourselves a friend? Wouldn't that be great? You could pick out which kind you want, you know. You know, bearded, bald, whatever, you know, whatever. Pick your friend, you know, tall, short, athletic, you know, whatever. But it doesn't work that way. It's not that simple. And so to build a friendship or become a friend, it's a process. And first of all, I would say this: it's got to be intentional. Sort of like what Crawford says, you can't just want one, you got to do something about it. You can't just wish you were a friend, you've got to take some steps. And so do I. So it's got to be intentional. And I would say that, at least if you're like me, it probably needs to be in our schedules. Because for me, if it's not in my schedule, it probably won't happen. And so I've got to build it into my schedule. And, you know, there's a security in that, that once it's in my schedule, it will happen whether I sort of want it to or not. And so all of those barriers sort of are off the table to some extent if I've got it on my schedule. And so that's great, and it happens. You know, I talked about this prison basketball team. For 27 years I've been leading this prison ministry basketball team. It started when I was here as a sports ministry pastor, and it was just part of my job description here. Well, since I left here, the pastoral staff here, I continue to be the point person for the prison basketball team. And what we do is we get together. We start in October, November, December. Every Saturday morning we get together for team time, which includes some spiritual training, some relational training, and then some basketball training, because we're going to go into the prisons and play against some pretty good athletes that are locked up behind bars. And so we have to get ready, and we have to get ready in all those realms. And so we spend that kind of time together. But then once the season comes, we play anywhere from 12 to 15 games going to the various prisons around the state. The closest one is Racine, and that's about an hour drive from here. Everywhere else is a little bit farther than that. And so we go on these road trips, and we jump in the van and we go, we drive together for an hour and a half or whatever it is. We get to the prison, go through the security, play the game, do the little ministry that we have with the inmates, get showered up and get back in the van, usually stop for a sandwich or something, and then we continue on home. And so it's just like this little mini road trip that we get to go on. And I've gone on the vast majority of them over these 27 years. And those guys are some of my best friends. And it happened partly because it was scheduled. And we were together. And whether we wanted to become friends or not, it just sort of happened because it was scheduled. And the thing that I discovered about that is, about 2 years ago, I had a hip replacement surgery. So I obviously was kind of off the map in terms of, I mean, already a fading athlete, so now I was really, I was shut down. And so I changed my role, and I didn't go on most of the games, and I didn't come to all of the workouts, and I just sort of lost the opportunity to play the game. And you know what? I'm an athlete. I am a fading athlete, not faded yet, but fading. And I love the thrill of competition. You know, the thrill of victory, the agony of defeat, all that. I mean, I love that, and I miss that. But you know what I miss most? My friends. And I felt it in my life. And so I'm so thankful that God has allowed me to get back up and moving around enough so that I'm back into my role of being a part of them and leading them and being with them every Saturday morning. And we just went to Racine last Thursday. But it's happened in my life because it was scheduled. It was intentional. And so obviously, you know, building the team, I made choices to get closer to some of the guys than others, and it's been great. So the second thing then is that we need to, in that process, we need to choose to be transparent. We need to choose to be open and honest about it. If you were here last year at No Regrets, Pete Briscoe demonstrated vulnerability to us from the platform when he talked about the struggles in his relationship with his wife, Libby. I mean, he just opened up and let us in. That is a picture of transparency, being open, honest, vulnerable with other people. Now, I need to be open and honest with you because I have an ongoing battle with shame. And what that means is that my default mode is I want to hide. And I know where the shame's come from. Well, I know partly where it came from. It came from my growing up years. There were a few key people in my life, some in my family, extended family, and coaches, that were really good at trying to move me in a direction by shaming me. And I was a compliant kid, and so I believed them. And so that I learned to be really observant about their shaming. And so it sticks to me now like Velcro. And so it's an ongoing challenge that I face even to this day. I am doing things to work through it, and God's helping me through it and reminding me of his truths and whatever. But for me, what happens is if something doesn't go the way I think it should, or if like today in this seminar I say something that didn't come out just right, later on today I will rerun this seminar in my mind and I'll remember that thought or that thing that I said and I'll think, oh, I shouldn't have said that. And I immediately feel like a bad person because I made a mistake. That's what shame does to me. So, sharing that, why am I sharing that with you? Because my default mode is, I'm going to be really careful I don't say something like that. Because if I say something that you don't like, or you might go, oh, he does that, then you're not going to like me. And so I want to hide from you. So I have to make a choice to be transparent. And I just did it with you because I shared with you my struggle with shame. And that's part of my approach to dealing with it, is I need to be open with it. Because when I'm open with it, I stop hiding. And it loses its power. And so when I do that, I let you in. And now you can really get to know me. But if I wouldn't tell you that, you could think you knew me. You heard me talk and whatever. But you wouldn't really know me. You need me to open up and be transparent with you in order for us to have really a friendship, a good friendship, beyond the surface. And so without that, if I stay in safe places and stay hiding, you know, I can sort of feel good, but I always feel alone. It's only when I open up and I'm transparent that I all of a sudden feel like I've stepped in and somebody else has stepped into my life. And so I've had to learn that to do that with my wife. I've had to learn that to do it in every one of my relationships. I've had to learn to do it in public speaking because it's part of my process to make sure that shame doesn't get its hold on me. And so we've got to choose to be transparent. Dr. Breen Brown wrote an article, The Power of Vulnerability, which I had read it. And then I have a friend, a high school friend of mine, Scott Stoner, Dr. Scott Stoner, who writes this column called Living Compass. And so he sends me it. I think it's like monthly for sure, maybe a little bit more than that. But he just writes some different ideas. And in this, he just calls them weekly words of wellness. And this one was on the power of vulnerability. And in here, he just shares a little bit about his looking at Dr. Brown's article on the power of vulnerability. He says this: in brief summary of Brown's research, he has discovered that while blocking or numbing feelings of vulnerability may help us deal with pain in the short run, in the long run, it also blocks us from the ability to form meaningful connections with others. As I heard her say it this week, vulnerability is the birthplace of joy, of creativity, of belonging, and of love. It turns out that science now proves that the advice that we should do our best to hide feelings of vulnerability is not at all helpful as it once was believed. Instead, the ability to express vulnerability is a key to experiencing happiness and joy. So now science is telling us that it's good for us to be vulnerable, not just so that we can create friends, but so that we can be happy and joyful in our lives. And so when we try to hide from those kind of things, it ends up limiting not only that, but it makes us disconnected from other people. The third step then is to build trust. And anytime we build trust, it's risky business. And trust comes through transparency. When we're willing to be transparent and open, and that other person doesn't go running because they reject us or they don't stomp on our feelings, but they truly kind of enter into it and see us for what we're sharing, it builds a relationship. It builds trust. It's sort of like when the winter comes around here and the rivers and ponds turn from water to ice, and then you want to try to venture out on that ice for whatever reason, and you know, you take that first step and you're not sure if it's going to crack or if it's going to hold you, and there's a little bit of give, you're not real sure, but if it doesn't crack, maybe you'll take one more step and you'll go out there. I mean, I remember doing this as kids. I used to love this, just to see, you know, who would be the first one that could cross the pond at grandpa's house, you know. But you'd get there and all of a sudden you take that one step and all of a sudden that crack would appear, and so you'd get back and move back. And but then, you know, you'd wait maybe a day or two and get a little colder, and then you go out there and you try it again, step, step, step. Why am I talking about that? Because that's what building trust is like. It's taking sometimes cautious steps in the beginning, and then as you realize that it's safe and secure, you take another step and you're willing to move. And that's how you build trust. It doesn't happen overnight. it takes that process. And legendary coach John Wooden liked to say it this way. He said, trusting is part of our higher nature, but doubting is a lower instinct. The doubting is easy to do. The trusting, more difficult, but so much more rewarding. And so to learn to trust people, I think the formula is this. Positive experience over time equals trust. And so the more times you are willing to take that risk and kind of step out and it becomes a positive experience to do that, over time then builds trust. And the more that happens, the easier it is to risk a little bit more, take another step and do that. But it doesn't just happen. It takes time. And then here's the other tricky thing. It's far easier to break trust than it is to build it. And so even in that process, you can be taking a few steps and be moving in that direction. All of a sudden, something can happen. A negative experience can happen, and you can backpedal like crazy, and you have to start over. At least that's what it feels like. And sometimes that hinders us from doing it. But building trust is an important part of friendship building. And then the fourth thing, I said it a little bit, it takes time. It just doesn't happen just because you decide, okay, we're going to be friends, so here we go. You know, it takes time. It takes those positive experiences, vulnerability, transparency over time builds trust. So it requires patience. And, you know, it's not instantaneous like so much of our culture is these days. It doesn't just happen because we want it to happen. It takes time. It takes investment. It takes planning. It takes intentionality. But then there also takes perseverance. It takes work. You've got to work at it. There will be bumps in the road. There will be curveballs thrown. There will be things that you didn't expect. And so all of that is part of it. And so so what's the practical? How do we do it? I'm just going to glance at we're okay time-wise. I don't hear a lot of stomachs grumbling except mine. It's pretty simple, really, guys, honestly. You could have come up with this. If you want to be a friend, share life together. Figure out a way to share life together. Step into one another's lives in a way that works in your schedules and whatever. Figure it out. And here's some practical ways to do it. You could do it with work projects, whether it's your yard projects or it's maybe even a work at work project with somebody. You can build a friendship that way. I mean, I work with Fellowship of Christian Athletes with Rick Matheson for 7 years. And Rick and I became really good friends partly because we were working together in that ministry. So it can happen at the workplace just because you're sharing the projects together. You can work out together. For a number of years when I was my joints were good and I was an active runner, I ran 5 days a week in the morning, early morning with a running partner. And we shared everything on those runs. And we really are good. We're good friends. Both of our joints are bad now, so we don't run together anymore, but we do see each other once in a while. He actually moved to Texas, so that's a little bit harder to run together there. But during that time, we worked out together. So you can do that. Go to the gym together. Work out together, whatever. And I do this with my wife. You know, we go on walks because when we go on walks, it's a time where we get away from the cell phones, away from the kids, away from all of the projects that we have to do around the house, and we just simply talk in a way that we don't when we're sitting around the house. And so you can figure out a way to do life together. You can play together. I jokingly said this. I threw the Brewers under the bus about 4 times last seminar. I just, you know, if you want to build a friendship, go to a Brewer game together. There'll be lots of time to talk. Now, I was a Brewer chaplain for a number of years, back in the Robin Young, Paul Molitor, Jim Gander days. And so I'm an avid Brewer fan. But honestly, going to a Brewer game, there's a lot of downtime in between innings and the breaks and, the whatever. And so going to do something fun together, go play golf together. And that can be hard too, though, if you're hitting all over the course, but honestly, I use golf as a friendship builder at all different levels. Because it's, you just get out there and in one sense the activity sort of distracts you from the fact that you're getting to know each other. So sometimes with guys that I'm trying to get to know a little bit better, I'll do something like that so that we can kind of break through that barrier, that awkwardness of the first few steps. You can serve together, do ministry together. I mean, I've shared the prison ministry deal. I mean, that happened because it was intentional, it was in our schedules, but it's a ministry, serving together. We were focused on something that we were doing together, giving of our time, sacrificing, serving the Lord together, and it built a friendship. So serve together. Pray together. I mean, around here, you've already heard it, you know, a little bit, but you'll hear it more about the whole idea of men's no-regret small groups. I mean, you can get into a small group with other men, and that's a way to build friendship. You can be in an accountability group or with an accountability partner. I mean, there's all sorts of ways that you can kind of formalize it to live life together. But that's the key, is to choose not to live life alone, but to live it together and figure out how that will fit in your life and in your friend's life. I mean, you know, what I do with my friends might not work for you because our lives are so different, our schedules are so different, but you can figure out a way to share life together. That's all I have for you. I can leave you out 4 minutes early for lunch, or I can take a question. Any questions? Great. Let me pray for you, and I'll send you off to lunch. Lord, we just thank you that we have this opportunity to be here today to hear your word through a lot of other words. We're thankful for the way that you tell us over and over again in your word that you love us. And we're reminded that you said that it's not good for man to be alone. And you said that by your design that you would like, just as iron sharpens iron, you'd like one man to sharpen another. And so I pray for each one of us in this room that we would make wise choices, make courageous choices to step into friendship and to do the work it takes to build those friendships so that we could benefit from them. Lord, I thank you that you somehow in your design of things, you said that you wanted us to be a part of the formula of what you're doing in each other's lives. And so I pray that we would be willing to be that active participant with each other by building friendships, the friendships that you bring our way. And so we thank you and ask for your strength and your wisdom, your guidance, as we continue on our journey through life, building real friendships with real brothers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming. Enjoy the rest of the day.